Mystery of contemplation. Mystery has a number of translations, but one of them that you're used to is, if you watch, which I used to like anyhow, pardon me, this is embarrassing, isn't it? Midsummer Murders. Someone gets murdered and you don't quite know who did it. It's a mystery. You're looking for clues. And by the way, they never give them. But anyhow, you can work it out eventually because it's a mystery. That's not the meaning we're using. At the time of Jesus and in the New Testament, and it's in the New Testament, the word mystery doesn't mean something that you need clues to be able to work out. It's something that's revealed, but there's too much light. There's too much, you can't comprehend it. The rational mind can't grab hold of it. It's just full of insight, full of wonder, and takes you beyond where the rational mind can go into the mystery of God. So that's the sense in which mystery, I'll be using that now. It's an experience that you have. There's a sense of attraction, so it's real, and you know it's true, but you can't, it's not the mind that's comprehending it. There's a sense of presence. I know you all know this, but just remind you. It's mysterious, but there's plenty of light. Our heart is engaged as we're drawn into communion. We went to prayer with a text from the Gospel of the day, maybe, or the next Sunday's Gospel, and or some scene that you're attracted by. So that's what you started with. But as you're starting with that prayer, just reminding you of your own experience, sometimes you feel drawn into communion, a kind of like it's a sense of gift. And we yield to that attraction, and momentarily, it might only be a minute, it might be 5 minutes, might be less, St. Augustine, you know, says, you've made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless till it rest in you. Well, the heart's restless, the mind is restless, the body's restless, till they rest in you. And contemplation is a gift of resting in him. I want to talk about four different kinds of contemplation. They're all related, and they'll take us into the deepest part. The first one, and that's a picture there you're looking at, is a Van Gogh on the Rhone River. And the stars are brilliant, and then they're shining, the lights. I'm sorry, I can't show it to you better than that up there, but it's quite a beautiful aesthetic contemplation is the first one. It's the delight we have when we're experiencing beauty and we're drawn into communion. Sunsets are favourites for all of us. It might be a sudden, you're going for a drive and you come over a hill and there's this wonderful vista in front of you of green hills and all of this, and you kind of, for a moment, you're just caught in the beauty of it. Even more deeply, it might be a person that your soul senses in that soul something, and you are lost for a moment in the beauty of it. The aesthetic contemplation. Now, aesthetic contemplation, whatever it may be, you picture your own memories of it, it can lead us to deeper contemplation, which is the one I'm coming to in number four, when we yield to the one who we sense is mysteriously present in the beauty we experience. So we experience the beauty, and that's enough in a way. But according to our training and our faith and our family and whatever, we've got a hunch of something deeper. and we are drawn by the beauty that we see into the beauty of the one who is revealing God's self in this beautiful person or beautiful night sky. So that's aesthetic contemplation. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 reads, since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things that God has made. You can easily go back to the gospel scenes and imagine people meeting Jesus for the first time. His clear beauty, his compassion, his love, his words drew people, not everyone because it's free, but it drew people to the mystery in the beauty that they're seeing. Intellectual contemplation. It's the delight we experience through insight. So whatever field you're in, you're pondering something and then you think, ah, that's it. And that intellectual insight that you get is a form of contemplation. This too, this amazement of getting it and understanding something and someone finding words for you that you've known all your life, the reality, and then someone, a poet, could be anyone, finds the words and you think, ah, that's what it is. That's what my experience is. Well, that insight that you get is, well, this too can lead to deeper contemplation as we come to appreciate that the truth we've discovered is a partial revelation of a more mysterious truth in which it participates. Here again, in this intellectual contemplation, we're being drawn into communion with the mysterious presence in whom everything participates. Theological contemplation. I've got a picture there of the chair of the Holy See, Sedes, the chair of Peter in Basilica in Rome. The amazing things that we know, we're taught, and we could never work them out on our own, and we either believe them or we don't believe them. We're a lot richer for believing. It was Augustine who said, don't try to know so that you can believe. Believe so that you can know. Like, we're taught extraordinary things about God, about heaven, about life, about the values of, as little children we're taught this, hopefully, and then we grow up, and if we hold them, if we actually believe these truths, which we could never work out for ourselves, if we do put our heart into it and work from them, then that opens up a whole lot of wonders for us. It's the delight we experience in accepting in trust the truths of faith and enjoying what they reveal to us. What they reveal of the God that we're seeking and whom we sense is drawing us into communion. So we're pondering, it's the Feast of the Trinity, and we're pondering the mystery of the Trinity, which we'll never comprehend. But it's giving us insights into God that we'd never get on our own. And they're part of the community faith that's been handed on, and we embrace it. And now the contemplation that I want to spend the rest of this presence on. It's the contemplation in prayer communion. Those others can lead to it. but this is where I'm focusing with you now. This is where John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila were. They found the best words for it, and hence the church has called them doctors, masters of this, that we can listen to with gratitude and so on. This contemplation that we have in prayer communion is that special graced delight we experience in God. Beyond whatever reflections of God we may find in creation, beyond the categories of theology, we experience being drawn into communion, and we believe that it's God who is drawing us. We believe, why? We sense the drawing, all right. But how do we know who's drawing us? How do we know what we're drawn to? We believe, I'll speak for myself for a start, and you find your own answer, because my parents believed, and I trusted them, and they lived beautiful lives. And when I believed, my life became more beautiful too. We've got to test belief, because there are beliefs around that are stupid, really. And people's lives show they become more narrow and more bitter and more whatever. And well, in that case, stop the belief, because the belief's getting in the road. But if you believe something that, and your life becomes more gentle, more prayerful, more considerate, wiser, more humble, well, for God's sake, keep believing, because the fruit on the tree is beautiful. So we believe that it's God, and that is our faith, and that belief sustains us in the experience of being drawn. And ultimately, as I've just put there for you, the New Testament often speaks about the faith of Jesus. As Christians, our faith goes back to the fact that Jesus, and we'll look at this later in the morning, he went off to pray. Well, he's a human like us, so he doesn't see God. He doesn't know in the sense of knowing through logical argument. But he believes that the one who's drawing him is the one that Joseph and Mary told him about as a little boy. And he grew up and he saw it and witnessed it and shared it. And we share his faith. And so the sharing, please God, goes on to our children and our grandchildren and our culture. In chapter 4 of John, Jesus is the woman of Samaria by the well, and he says to her, you know the scene, I'll just quickly remind you of it. Jesus is sitting by the well, and it's midday and he's thirsty, and a woman comes on her own, a Samaritan woman. Well, she's not very popular, so women normally come down in the early morning before it gets too hot, and in the evening, and they chatter and share experiences, and that's all wonderful. This woman's on her own, which says a lot about her, and she's coming down in the heat of the day. She doesn't belong. And she comes down and then meets this Jewish man, Jesus, and he starts the conversation very beautifully by asking her for a drink, as he will begin the conversation with you in prayer today by asking you for your love, for your life, for your hopes, for your dreams. So he's asking her, and she's shocked because Jews weren't allowed to speak, etc. And then he says to her, if only you knew the gift of God. And you could say that to me, and I could say it to you. If only you knew the gift of God. If you drink the water that I will give you, says Jesus to this lonely, ostracized woman, you'll thirst for nothing else. You won't need anything else. The water that I will give you, how beautiful is this? when he's not creating dependency, he's saying the water that I'll give you will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. That's contemplation. She'd experience a longing, a desire, a presence, but it's in her. It's there. It's been there all the time, but blocked or not developed, or education didn't help her, or who knows what. It's the same with us. It's all there already. In fact, contemplation, as I'm sure you know, is the only prayer that a little child knows. We start our life as contemplatives. That's why when a little child runs out and there are pigeons, and it hasn't seen pigeons in a marketplace before, and when the little child runs, they all fly off. You've seen that, I'm sure. And the little child is just absolutely amazed at the power and the presence and all of that. Delight shows. Children are contemplatives. Now, we need to learn to become an individual, a person in our own right, of course. We've got to learn to use our mind. We've got to grow up. So there's all these things that have to happen. But as they happen, especially in a culture that it doesn't engender communion, it's too busy perhaps, we can forget the child that's well and truly still alive in all of us. The wonder and the contemplation. It can somehow be busied out a bit. So he says, this is the gift that he's offering you in this retreat, of course, but all the time. Offering me as well, of course. Offering us this gift. If only we knew the gift of God, the presence. Recalling Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman, which we just read, John of the Cross, in stanza 12 of the Spiritual Canticle, compares faith to a spring. And he goes on, and when it's in blue, these are the words of John of the Cross himself. If only, this is his prayer, if only on your silvered over face you would suddenly form the eyes I long for, which I bear sketched deep within my heart. It's all there, but he can't see. And he wants the silvered over. That's the doctrine, dogmas of our faith. That's the theological contemplation. The wonders that we're taught, very important that they be there. But what they're meant to do, the truths of our faith, is allow the face of Jesus to look at us, gaze on us. Jesus is aware, John, is aware of the importance of theological contemplation, and so of the silver plating of dogma. The formulas which express in words the truths revealed by God, they're not empty words, they're not empty formulas. Within them is the substance of divine truth itself. In commenting on those lines from the Canticle, John, who not only has the poetry, which is his beautiful words, but he also has a commentary, which is a prose, but he says this: it seems that the beloved is now always looking at the one he loves. So you're the one he loves, and the beloved, Jesus, is always looking at you with wonder, the way Jesus looked at the Samaritan woman. She wasn't a saint when he first met her, but meeting him like that, I'm sure she became one. So he sees all of her, he's real, but he sees deep, deep, deep into her soul, the child that's been hurt and struggled and gone through all kinds of experiences, but he sees the person, and it's always beautiful. And it seems now that the beloved is always looking on the one he loves. And later he writes, "When you looked at me, your eyes imprinted in me your grace. So ardently did you love me." We often, it's not bad, but it's not the best thing to do. We're often thinking of what we're doing in prayer, aren't we? We're gazing at him, or we're trying to get rid of distractions, or we're whatever. That's fine. But actually, if the woman of Samaria had have been looking at herself and what her life was like and what it wasn't life and all that, caught up in that, she would never have seen the gift of Jesus looking at her and seeing her beauty, which she'd forgotten perhaps. So ardently did you love me. Contemplation, this is John's definition, is nothing but a hidden, peaceful, loving inflow of God. If it's given room, and we'll talk about this in a few days' time, if it's given room, it will inflame the spirit with love. That's why you've come on retreat, to give it room. Pure contemplation, writes John, lies in receiving. I'm now going to quote from a quite excellent little book called The Impact of God. It's by Ian Matthew, a Carmelite, Welsh Carmelite. I actually purchased 10 of them. I'm sorry, but off, so I've only got 10. It costs $20 for me to buy, so I'm going to charge you $20.01. So it's $20 for you as well. So if you want it, I've got them in my room and I'm happy to give them out till we run out. But it's an excellent book, and when I quote it here, it's in Cayenne, I think they call it, that reddish print. Because it's the best introduction to John of the Cross that I know of. And he says, contemplation, prayer, where I'm no longer a tourist, where sense has shifted to spirit, where plenty of insights and aspirations have given way to a less picturesque, more total form of togetherness with God. So the busy mind is stilled, not by you, but by God, by the Spirit of Jesus in you. The ideas are stilled, and for a moment, or 2 moments, time is irrelevant really, you're together with God. John of the Cross writes, when the appetite has been fed somewhat, excuse me, by reading and meditation and spiritual and so on, when the appetite has been fed somewhat and has become in a certain fashion accustomed to spiritual things and has acquired some fortitude and constancy, so that's the process of discipline and all the rest of it. God begins to wean the soul and place it in a state of contemplation. It's a gift. When it happens, this is John of the Cross continuing, when it happens that we're conscious of being placed in solitude and in a state of listening, we should even forget the practice of loving attentiveness, which we can do. We can still the mind, there are processes, breathing and mantra and some. I presume they're familiar enough with that. So there are ways we can actually still the mind, and that's good for the blood pressure and everything else. But it's not what we're talking about here. The stilling that I'm conscious of is not the focus now. We're conscious of being placed in solitude and in a state of listening, we should even forget the practice of loving attentiveness, which is a reflection on what I'm doing. I'm being lovingly attentive. That's not contemplation. So as to remain free for what the Lord desires of us. We should make use of that loving attentiveness. It's a good thing to do. Make use of it only when we don't feel ourselves placed in this solitude or inner idleness or oblivion or spiritual listening. He's struggling for words, but you can pick it up, I'm sure. Try and state what he's talking about, an experience in prayer. These are just my own comments in black here. John of the Cross likens prayer to the playing of a musical instrument. Inspired by God and enabled by God's grace, in active prayer, that is the prayer we can all do, we are, as it were, practicing the art of playing the strings of our heart and mind. Let's imagine a guitar for a moment. We're learning to ponder the mystery of God and enjoy the harmony of experienced communion as we strum on the guitar. In passive prayer, that is, the prayer we receive, not the prayer we do, we leave it to God to guide our fingers over the strings. You might have taught your child, I'll imagine for a minute, to play the guitar. If you do, the little child is there and you're behind and you put your arm around your child and you teach them where to put their fingers and so God is actually strumming your heart, and that's contemplative prayer. You're not doing it, you were doing it, now God's doing it. Teresa writes in The Way of Perfection, was given us last evening, I'll just repeat it if I may. While you're repeating some vocal prayer, it's possible for the Lord to grant you perfect contemplation. So you're going for a stroll down the avenue or something, or in the bush if you're allowed to on these hot days. So if you've gone for a little walk there and you might be saying the rosary. And you start and you say, Our Father, as we did last night, Our Father. Please don't finish the prayer if you're taken into prayer there. It's all meant to take us into prayer, vocal prayer. So we start a prayer we're familiar with, But if we start and we're listening to what's happening in here as we say the words, it may or may not happen. But she's telling us that it's possible, even if you just said, Our Father, and think of Jesus beside you, walking in the bush with you, Our Father. And when you say, Our Father, you feel drawn. Well, stay there. And then 3 minutes later, by all means, continue the prayer. But don't clutter prayer up with prayers. You're enkindled in love without understanding how, says Teresa. You know that you're rejoicing in the one you love, but you don't know how. It's mysterious. You're well aware that this is not a joy that you can attain through understanding. You embrace it without understanding how, says this wise saint woman. But you do understand that it's a blessing that you're receiving. That much you grasp, because you didn't do it. It happened to you. This is perfect contemplation, says Teresa. In contemplation, we can do nothing. God does everything. The work is God's alone and far transcends human nature. When we let go the attempt to control our prayer, we allow what she calls a gentle drawing inward. Earlier, we were trimming our sails to tack with a gentle breeze. It's an image for it. Now, we experience ourselves being drawn to let go and yield to an attraction that draws us and over which we have no control. So we're putting the sails up, got something to do, and we're trying to get it all organised, but we can't do anything till the breeze that we didn't organise comes and fills the sail. The recollection experienced here is not the result of our decision to simplify our method of praying. That's a good thing to do, but that's not what we're talking about. It's not the fruit of our controlling our breathing or practicing a mantra. It's an experience that we're powerless to induce. And that's good to know. Otherwise, we can blame ourselves for not doing it. Well, you can't do it, but you can allow it. And you can listen for it, and you can... Both John and Teresa warn us not to attempt to manufacture this quiet for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with practicing techniques to quieten ourselves down so long as we don't confuse this with the quiet that is God's. The quiet that comes with received prayer. We're held in being by God. That's our faith. That's what we're told. We're held in being by God so that we can experience contemplative prayer. As a child, yes, it's easy. As an old person, yes. As someone in the heat of life, maybe we're more easily distracted. God wants everyone to experience this loving communion. So he wants you and me to experience it. It's not something we can initiate or learn or achieve or control. It's a grace. We can welcome it and receive it. Here's John of the Cross. "It amazes me," he writes, "to see what goes on nowadays," he's writing in 16th century Spain, "anyone who does experience tuppence worth of meditation, if they reach a certain quietness and are aware of a train of inner words, they baptize it as coming from God and think that's how it is. They say, 'God said to me,' or 'I got this answer from God.'" And John, "I'm sorry to disappoint you," John says, "it's not like that at all. We've got to be pretty humble and uncertain in a way and stay with the gift, not claim it or talk from it as though we're in some special place." God is always beyond. We can't encompass God. God sustains everything but is not grasped by anything. God remains absolute mystery. We haven't got a better word for it. It's quite a lovely word, really. It goes right back, I don't know how when it began, but God is an English word, clearly, or German as well. It's a Nordic word. But the meaning is quite lovely. If you go back to the oldest language that's cognate with our modern languages, it's called Sanskrit, the origins of Hindi in the Indo-European languages. Well, in Sanskrit, God, the hard G sound and the dental T, got or God, means... So someone thought this word up, and every word comes from experience. And the experience they had was God means the one calling. That's what it means, God. The one calling. Or the one called. So it's that experience of being called, vocation we call it, and calling. Calling beyond people, beyond everything. Calling, well, the one calling and the one called. We give the name God to that. It's beyond us all. It's mysterious. But we need to encounter God. This is Ian Matthew I'm quoting now. "Together these account for most of the deviations in human living, trying to fill the need with something else." Heavens, how quick we are at that. This is our deepest need, but we can fill it with a whole lot of things. We trivialize God so that we can grasp God, and God can be far too small so we can claim God and speak from God and know God and know what God is telling us. Heavens. Another Carmelite, Blessed Marie Eugène, in a book on Teresa of Avila called I Want to See God, writes, "Out of the darkness of the mystery there arises through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of Jesus' Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the love, the prayer that Jesus has with God, here on earth and still in the mystery of God, mystery of heaven. So the Holy Spirit is Jesus' presence, gift of his love and his prayer to you. "Through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a confused light, and I know not what, that makes one find peace and sweetness in the mystery that holds faith there or brings it back, freeing it from the discursive operations of the intellect, which are wonderful things and we need them, but they can only go so far. We're freed from that and causing it to find rest and support in this light which is beyond all distinct lights. Mary, in that little picture there, pondered these things in her heart. Her mind wondered, of course, but our heart goes much further than the mind when it comes to knowing. In contemplation, our attention is not on any insights which we may receive, and we may, but that's not our focus. God, who is uniting himself to us, to you, to me, in love, wants our whole attention. In contemplation, we're being transformed into love by the all-consuming love that is God. We all want this. You wouldn't be here and I wouldn't be if we didn't. So we all want it. Accompanying this experience of love, there is joy in those few moments of contemplation. Accompanying this experience of love, there's joy, as well as a sense of belonging. The kind of experience that the woman of Samaria had when she met Jesus. Belonging. So she rushed back to the town to tell everybody about it, because she knew this is what we're all looking for. Sense of belonging, communion and peace. This is the love for which we're made and for which we long. The communion in love which we experience is experienced as a gift, not an achievement, not the end of a journey, but a gift, a grace. We're quite aware of the fact that the silence, the stillness, the welling up of joy or gratitude or sorrow or pleading isn't something that we're organising. It wells up unexpectedly. And our hearts know that it's of God. Contemplation can come to any person at any time. For God invites everyone to the intimate communion for which we are created. In these graced moments, everything is experienced as a sacrament of the divine. Everything, in Gerard Manley Hopkins' words, is charged with the grandeur of God. In these graced moments, we experience a new kind of presence in which we're not alone. We're embraced by the one who gives harmony to the music of creation. And, as Paul writes, in whom all things hold together. Our mind, in these moments of contemplation, our mind rests in the true that is given, the true that is beyond the truths which we discover through the effort of reason and logic to which we are committed. Our will rests in the good that is given, the good who is beyond any efforts we're making to live a consistently moral life, and that's important, of course, but this is something beyond that. Our feelings rest in the beautiful that's given, the beautiful that's beyond anything that we might appreciate by our own efforts. We can receive these graced moments in the measure that we're willing to let go control and entrust ourselves wholly to God. Whereas before we experienced ourselves seeking and striving, and how good is that? Now we experience ourselves welcoming. This communion is offered to everyone who's willing to make space for love. And when love is given, to surrender to it. It's important to remember that we can experience contemplation in the midst of activity, as well as in the stillness of prayer. For whenever we're doing God's will, we're open to his gift of himself in this way. But our focus here and in this retreat is on contemplative prayer. Contemplative action is going to take up most of our day. But we're just focusing on what happened to Jesus when he left a busy world, a busy life, a loving life, and he went off alone to pray. If we're willing to remain open to these graced moments, when God draws us to himself beyond all our thoughts and feelings, and if we resist the temptation to take control of them, or possess them, or attempt to reproduce them by our own efforts or techniques, so long as we don't do that, God's longing to be in communion with each of us is such that transient experiences of recollection tend to deepen so that the soul finds itself wrapped in quiet communion. There is a simple form of pre-contemplative prayer that's within our power to practice, and it's a good thing to do. In this prayer, we hold ourselves quietly in the presence of God. It's a prayer of simple regard, looking at him, letting him look at us, and we can do that. In some ways, contemplative prayer is similar. It can look from the outside to be very similar. But the essential difference is that in contemplative prayer, we can only receive as a gift and welcome the communion with God that God is offering us. We can desire contemplative prayer. We can prepare for it. But we can't bring it about. And it's no failure on our part. It's beyond us. This is Gerald May, another very beautiful book called The Awakened Heart. And he writes, "Any attempt to create a contemplative attitude will lead to frustration, or worse, to self-delusion." When we were, these are my words for what they're worth. When we were in control of our prayer, we worked for such quiet. And what a good thing that was. Now, the quiet wells up from within the mysterious depths of the soul. We're drawn into an experience of prayer from within. If only you knew the gift of God, said Jesus. In pre-contemplative prayer, we found ways of quietening down our imagination, our memory, and our mind. Now, surprised by grace, these same faculties, this is Teresa writing now, they're absorbed and are looking as though in wonder at what they see. Teresa continues, now the water that's refreshing the garden of the soul comes from its own source. It's a spring welling up within you to eternal life. And again, Teresa, thinking of God as being in the centre of the soul, radiating out the fire of God's love, Teresa states, the warmth and the fragrant perfumes spread through the entire soul. Now, the touch of God leaves us dissatisfied with any other pleasure. Our souls long for the communion experienced in the silence and the stillness granted us by God. Now, that is in contemplative prayer, our prayer is no longer guided by our previous experience or any efforts of our mind or will. We're conscious of ourselves being moved and inspired. We're conscious of surrendering ourselves in love. God is leading us on the way of love. Gerald May again. Contemplative prayer is allowing the source of love, it's God of course, to bring us toward the place which is our home. We do not want to give the impression that now all is light and love. We're the recipients of a wonderful grace of communion, but we're not yet in heaven. In contemplative prayer, we're in the presence of the sacred mystery which we call God. We are, therefore, in touch with the one who's at the heart of and yet beyond everything. Being transcendent, God cannot be controlled or contained. Being immanent, God opens us up to the real world, our own real world, in all its grace and disgrace. Vatican II. Well, the second part. Contemplative prayer, therefore, opens us to, what the Vatican II says, to the joys and hopes, but also the griefs and anxieties of the people of our time, especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted. Contemplative prayer opens us, says Gerald May, to the suffering and brokenness of the world, our own brokenness and suffering too, as much as to its joys and beauty. In other words, it's real. We shouldn't expect it to be otherwise. The prayer engages us with what is ultimately real. And the moments of contemplation are there to refresh and sustain us for our mission. It's in contemplative prayer that God is transforming our souls so that, like St. Paul, we'll be able to say, imagine being able to say this one day, I live, no longer I, it's Christ who lives in me. Our mind is being transformed into the mind of Christ. Our heart is becoming his heart. It's his communion of love which we're being invited to experience. I live no longer I, Christ lives in me. Jesus is sharing his prayer with each of you. Like a log in a fire, this will require a profound purification with much blackening and hissing till our whole being is transformed into fire by the all-consuming fire of God's love. Letting go the I, our ego, can be, as you know, quite painful. I'll conclude. Contemplative prayer is a gift. We can't produce it, but we can long for it. Jeremiah writes, or God writes through Jeremiah, when you search for me, you will find me. If you seek for me with all your heart, I'll let you find me, says Yahweh. And the psalm, O Lord, all my longing is known to you. My sighing is not hidden from you. And another psalm, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? Nothing can prepare our soul for the gift of contemplative prayer. Nothing can lead us to behold the face of God better than contemplating Jesus, which will be what we share at 11:30 this morning. I'll finish with a hymn called By a Presence.
Called by your